recently proposed church constitutional changes have been the center of widespread conversation and concern within our church family. Both to my amazement and somewhat to my disappointment, one of the proposed changes has received very little comment, at least for the hearing of my ears. And yet, it is, in my opinion, the most significant and far-reaching of anything that we have before us. I refer to the proposed change in wording of the statement of the purpose of Wooddale Baptist Church. The proposal is that our statement for all to read and know be rewritten so that it be not so much man-centered as God-centered. That we state in the opening lines of the constitution of this corporate body that our purpose, our primary, virtually our singular purpose, is to honor God. You see, we all, and I include myself in that all category, tend to think, first of all, in terms of practical issues of life. We think of things like the unity of the church and moral standards and drinking and marriage relationships and family disciplines, business dealings, the place of the Christian in a pagan world. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, spoke to all of those issues. Those issues are nothing new. They are issues that date back thousands of years to the time of the writing of the New Testament. But when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, in fact, when he wrote all of his New Testament epistles, he never began with practical matters and practical concerns. Instead, he began with the teaching of doctrine, the teaching of God's truth. And so when Paul opens his book of Ephesians, he devotes three full chapters to God and to Christ and to the church. And only when he has gone on in very specific and careful detail to outline God's teaching concerning these crucial matters does he then go on to the matters of practice and function in the Christian life. I want to share with you this morning that I have a burden, a personal burden, about this whole topic. You see, I'm convinced that the Christian church, the evangelical church of middle-class America, is increasingly focusing in until it's fostering a type of Christianity which is largely pragmatic and man-centered and spiritually anemic. The reason for that is that we have a bent within us, even as Christians, to drift away from being God-centered in our thinking and our doing, and becoming increasingly man-centered even in our Christian faith. What we need continually as a church and as individual Christians is to be called back to the God-centered life so that we speak and that we see that salvation is not primarily saving people from hell, that salvation is primarily reconciling alienated sinners to God, so that we see increasingly that the Christian life is not designed for our health and for our happiness, but that the Christian life is first of all designed to bring glory to God Himself. And so that we see that the church, this church, is not essentially designed for our convenience and for our thinking, but that the church of Jesus Christ is designed to live out the person of Jesus Christ and the will of God in a largely pagan world. What we need to do, I don't just mean us, I mean all of us as Christians that comprise the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation and around the world, is to reaffirm the essential doctrines of Scripture. We need to do what some of you did that grew up in Presbyterian backgrounds. You may remember from your catechism the memorizing of those opening words from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that ask the question, what is the primary end of man? And then those words that are recited back, but powerful words, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We need to recognize and we need to live out that the essence of the Christian life is found in those words that we open our worship service with, to praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's not just an anthem to be routinely sung, that that is the encapsulating of the essence of what the Christian life is all about. That God be central in our thoughts, and that God be central in our words, and that God be central to all of life, even as he was to the Apostle Paul. It is out of that centrality of God, that theocentric life, that the Apostle Paul wrote those verses in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and 4. He wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." The message, it comes ringing down through the centuries. It's as new and current today as when Paul wrote it nearly 20 centuries back. The message is to praise God. To praise God the Father. To praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Paul writes this, he gets carried away. In fact, while our English Bible doesn't show this, if you had a Greek New Testament, you would discover that Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 comprises one single sentence from verse 3 to 14. Now, in English, you can't even do that. It's such a run-on sentence that you lose breath and you got to stop and start again. The translators have changed it. It's the longest sentence in the New Testament. It goes on and on and on. And while the grammar isn't too terrific, the theology of it is fantastic. Paul got so excited about the idea of praising and blessing God that he couldn't even end with a punctuation period. He had to keep on writing and writing and writing. And finally only could force himself to cut it off because he was so enthralled with the praising of Almighty God. The first word in verse 3 in our English Bibles is the word blessed. It comes from the Greek word eulogetos. And that in turn is the background for the English word that we're familiar with, and that is the word eulogy. Eulogy comes from two Greek terms. The EU means good. And the L-O-G-Y means to speak. So when you hear a eulogy of someone, you hear good sayings or good things about that person. That's what Paul was saying we ought to be doing as far as God is concerned. Blessed be God. Good things to say about God. Praise God. He is very careful in identifying who he's talking about. He talks about blessed be the God. And he is very particular because he is writing to an audience in Ephesus in particular that is used to living in a polytheistic society. And Paul wants it clearly understood that he does not speak to one more member of the pantheon. He is talking about the God. And then he continues and says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every word is carefully weighted and carefully chosen. He wants it understood for every reader in that day and in any day to be clearly, clearly comprehending that he is identifying himself and the recipients of his writing as those who acknowledge the saviorhood and lordship of Jesus Christ. Ephesians is not written to a non-Christian audience. It's written to believers, those who speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. That being clearly understood, he then defines some of the multitude of reasons why God ought to be praised. In verse 3, he explains that we ought praise God because God has blessed us. And again, he's very careful in particular in the selecting of his very specific words. He says that God has blessed us in Christ, so that he acknowledges that the single greatest thing about any Christian is being in Christ. Many of you have traveled overseas, and if you have, you've experienced that which I have experienced, and that is that special emotion that you just have to feel when you leave America and you visit other countries, particularly other countries that do not have the economic good things and the freedom of life which we have. And I've seen it on airplanes, and I've seen it at airports, and I've seen it again and again, that Americans who never gave too much thought to what it means to being born and being alive and being a citizen in America, that when they come back to this country after being someplace else, have a fresh new appreciation. The kind of thing that you know, brings tears to the eyes and a choking sensation to the throat. The type of thing that you may not say something to anybody else about, but you feel. You know what it means to be in America and all that patriotism that swells up inside you. How much more so it is when Paul says that we are in Christ. How much more that ought to bring tears to our eyes and a choking up of our words. What it means to be in Christ. That is the definition of who and what we are. That is the definition of our freedoms. That is the definition of our blessings. That is the definition of our very selves. And that since we are in Christ, then we are with Jesus Christ co-heirs and co-recipients of all of God's good for his Son. There comes times in all of our lives, including our Christian lives, when we get down, when we face discouragement, even doubt about our Christian faith, maybe even despondency. And that is the time above all time that we need to pull that phrase out of Ephesians, that phrase so common to Paul's writing, and remind ourselves that we are in Jesus Christ. There is no depth to which we can sink that being in Christ cannot lift us above it. There is no despondency that we can feel that being in Christ will not overcome. There is no problem that we can face that does not have its solution in the truth that we are in Christ. Being in Christ gives a hope and a security which cannot be taken away. That's why Paul gets excited. That's why he says, "Praise God because he has blessed us in Christ." And then he captures what I believe to be one of the most significant statements in the New Testament. He says that God has blessed us and we ought to praise God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 3, and particularly that phrase in verse 3, ought to be underlined in every Bible-believing Christian's Bible. It ought to stand out until we have it memorized, even until our Bible's readily open to that page. The literal Greek translation of that expression goes something like this. God has blessed us with the full spiritual blessing. I hope that you'll give me your minds for a moment here to dissect two different thoughts that usually are pretty close together. You see, when we think of blessing, we normally think of good things or good events. So we say, hey, I found a $10 bill. That's a blessing. That's a good thing. Or I prayed that I'd get a job, and I got it. Or I prayed that I'd feel better, and I feel better. Or I wanted a friend, and I got a friend. So all these good things happened. That's not so much what Paul is talking about here. He is very careful to say God has blessed us with the full spiritual blessing, singular. He's talking about a package deal. He's not talking about just the individual events. He's talking about the comprehensive package of God's blessing which has been given to us. And then he continues on through verse 14 of describing in that very lengthy sentence just what that blessing is all about. And I like us to stop long enough to think about what that means. It means that every believer has God's full spiritual blessing package. One doesn't have it more than another. Have you done, as I guess we've all done, we have looked at someone else's life and said, wow, he is richly blessed of God. You know, it's no wonder he's the way he is. Or hasn't God been good to her? Or haven't we thought as we've gone through our missions convention this past week or two, haven't we thought, wow, you know, that's impressive, those people that are missionaries to those distant lands, faraway places I've never even heard of before. They've really got a lot of God's blessing. Hey, you've got just as much. God has blessed us all with that full spiritual blessing. Those who are missionaries or pastors or Bible students or whatever have no more of it than anyone else. It makes no difference whether someone is a new convert 3 hours old in Jesus Christ or a veteran saint who has walked with the Lord for 70 years. We all have just as much of God's blessing. We have it all, the full blessing. That means then that there need be no quest for some second work of grace. There need be no quest for some ecstatic gift of speech. There need be no quest for something more, as if God were holding it away from us and yearning for us to yearn for that additional blessing. The teaching of Scripture is clear. We have already, in the past tense, been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You name it, and you've got it. For at the moment of salvation, God in His goodness and grace gives us every single blessing that we could ever want or need. It's no wonder we praise Him. It's no wonder we want to get up on the risers with the Apostle Paul and join, even if our singing is inadequate, and say, praise God because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But then Paul goes on, and he says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You say, I knew. Here's a catch. All the goodies are mine, but they're stored up in heaven where I can't get at them. And suddenly we get the picture. God's getting all these blessings, and we've all got a cubicle with our number on it, or name, or whatever. You know, a social security number. Mine's 15732866. And there's my cubicle just loaded with blessings. Yeah, big deal. When I die, I can get one. What about right now? What about when I feel sick? What about when I'm tired? What about when I'm discouraged? What about when I'm sinning? And I think, oh, well, maybe, who knows, maybe there'll be a crack in the floor under my cubicle and one of my blessings will leak through and it'll drop down and I'll get a blessing now. What good are blessings that are in heavenly places? I mean, I'm not in the heavenly place. Well, we need to come to a better understanding of what Paul was talking about. The exact term in Greek is used here and here alone. But similar expressions are used throughout the book of Ephesians and throughout the New Testament. For example, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 6, there's a reference to our already being seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Hey, that's not just for after death. Paul's saying that Christians are already seated there in the heavenly places. It must not just be for some distant future. It must be for now. But if you want to get an even better picture, turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Now remember, it's the same apostle talking about the same heavenly places, writing in the same epistle to the same audience. And he writes, "For we are not contending against flesh and blood." Paul, forgive me if I interrupt him for just a moment here. That's what we think we're contending with, isn't it? We think we're contending with the people that we have trouble with at church, or the people we don't like at work, or the people that we disagree with at the family, at home, or out on the street, or in the business. That's what we think. We tend naturally and normally to see that life's struggles and hassles are flesh and blood things. That ain't so. Paul's telling us we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Here he's using the present tense, and he's talking about that realm which is very real and very present and very much here, in this room and everywhere we go. That spiritual dimension, we'll talk more about it as we get farther on in Ephesians, that place where angels and demons struggle, where the realities of life really happen that go far beyond that which is printed in the newspaper or we talk about at the kitchen table. The real struggles, the real fights, the real war. That is the heavenly places. And it's here and now in a dimension which is constantly affecting our lives, but a dimension which we cannot see with ordinary perception. It is there, in those same heavenly places, where we have our inner struggles, where we have the issues of life. It is there that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You can compare a Christian to a non-Christian, and you can find that many times, probably most times, we don't have the same blessings that many non-Christians have. So in the physical world, we don't have all the blessings of money and health and houses and cars and other material things. Oh, but hear God's word well. We do have all the blessings in the spiritual world that really counts. In the place of the inner life, the real struggles, the conflicts, the attitudes, the pressures, the stresses, the doubts, the defeats, and the victories. In the realm of spiritual battle that really, really counts, God has given us everything. So speak up again. Join with Paul. Praise God because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that's where we live. You quickly reply to those lofty words of Ephesians 1:3 by saying, hey, that sure sounds great, but that's not my experience. That's not the way I live my Christian life. My life is defeated. Everything goes wrong. I don't see the blessings. Have you followed in the news accounts in recent years those bizarre stories of leftover soldiers from the Second World War? Japanese guerrilla fighters who almost 35 years after the war is over, are still there living in some cubbyhole of some mountain in some island out in the Pacific. Men who occasionally show up because they're shot or because they're captured. Men who live off roots and lick the dew off the rocks to survive. Men who still maintain watches. Men who are still fighting a war that ended in 1945. Just because they're still fighting the war, and just because they think it's still going on, does not change the fact that the treaty was signed and the surrender was real. Now, why do they do it? 30-some years later, why can there possibly be men who are still fighting out there in those islands? Well, I suppose it's either out of ignorance or out of arrogance. You know, they just won't admit to it. Or out of disbelief. They still go on, even though the fact is that the war is long over. The fact is that you who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and acknowledged Him as Lord have in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now it may be that out of ignorance or out of arrogance or out of disbelief, you live as if that were not true. But that does not alter the facts one bit. You see, God has given us those blessings, whether we live by them or not. And so God gave us Ephesians 1 through 3 to know the truth. And He gave us Ephesians 4 through 6 to live the truth. Praise God. Praise God because He has blessed us. But we also join with Paul in praising God in verse 4 because He has chosen us. And again, Paul has to say, in Him. He reinforces that God continually sees salvation in terms of Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot and we dare not ever think of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Not much was said about this in our recent missions convention, but it's true nonetheless that without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Some people have argued the question, are the heathen lost? If they're without Jesus Christ, they are lost. And that breaks our hearts, but that is the truth of Scripture. That there is only one way to God, and that way is Jesus Christ. There is no other way. No other pagan religion, no other lofty philosophy, no other good deeds, nothing but Jesus Christ will restore alienated man to God. And so people can try, but they have man-centered ways. And they need to hear the declaration of the apostle in Acts 4:12, that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. So when we hear Paul telling us that we are chosen in Him, we again declare that doxology, praise God, because we are in Christ, because we are in Him, and only in Jesus Christ is there salvation. Paul continues. And he tells us that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. And here we come to one of the most mind-boggling of teachings in the entire Word of God. The teaching that God personally chose who would be saved even before the world was created. I'll tell you what the most common Christian response is to that teaching. It goes something like this. God is a God of foreknowledge. And God knew far in advance of the creation of the world everything that would ever happen. God lives in an eternal present. And so God looked forward into the centuries, and he saw who would believe and who would not believe. And he chose those who would believe to be saved. That sounds like a simple solution. The difficulty is that that is not what the Bible says. And again, we come back to the test of whether our thinking is God-centered and Bible-centered, or whether it is man-centered. Jesus clearly said in John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Later on, when we get into chapter 2 of Ephesians, we will see in Ephesians 2:8 that we are saved only by the grace of God, and that that is through faith, but that even that faith is a gift of God. Let me share with you some of my personal journey. As a young man in Bible school, I struggled over the doctrine of election or predestination, struggled with it until I could hardly sleep at night, struggled with it for weeks and months until it interrupted my studies and a lot of the things that I was doing in life. I was preoccupied with it. And so I set out on a course of studying the Bible with the intent of proving to myself, if to no one else, that the idea of God's choosing on any basis other than our choice was not what the Bible taught. And so I studied the Word of God, in particular the book of Romans, and studied, I suppose, more intently on that topic than anything else I have ever studied from the Bible. And contrary to my initial intention, I came increasingly to the conclusion that the Bible clearly did teach that God chose on the basis of his sovereign election those who would be his own. Now, as I studied that, I also repeatedly came across the equally clear teaching of Scripture that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I faced the struggle that maybe some of you face, that the Bible teaches at the same time both sovereign divine election and predestination and human choice and human responsibility. And I came to the conclusion that while I cannot reconcile the two, I must submit to the authority of the Word of God and believe what it teaches. And therefore, I believe with all my heart both of those doctrines, even though I cannot understand them and reconcile them any more than any of the other infinite mysteries of God. I find in my conversations with people that there is a tendency to go to either of the two classical theological extremes. The Calvinist who somehow lifts up election to the diminution of the doctrine of free choice. And the Arminian who lifts up and emphasizes free choice until he acts as if the Bible mentioned nothing as far as election is concerned. And we dare do neither. We lift them both up as the truths of Scripture. And we ought find in them no discomfort, but security and comfort that we, the Christians, we, those who accept Jesus Christ as Savior and acknowledge him as Lord, we were chosen in him even before the foundation of the world. The fact is that God chose us who believe. Now, it's humbling to the point that it makes us put our faces in the dust to realize that it was not on the basis of any self-worth or merit. Verse 9 clearly teaches that God made that choice according to his own purposes. And according to his own purposes alone. I don't know what the criterion was, but I do know that whatever the basis of any of God's choices, I know God well enough to know that his choices are always fair and just and right and loving, and that he never makes any mistakes. And again, even though we cannot understand it all, we ought rejoice in the supernatural security that God himself specifically chose us in him. We rejoice. We praise God for that supernatural security because he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Verse 4 concludes by telling us that we are chosen to be holy and to be blameless. You see, God's work in the Christian life has tangible effect. It's not simply some philosophy that hangs out there in myth. It's a reality. Holiness refers to being set apart from the rest, to be separated from sin and separated unto God, to be whole. Ephesians continually works with two theological dimensions of salvation: justification and sanctification. Justification refers to that point in time when we are saved and when we are made legally holy before God. That's a point in time, once for all thing. Sanctification is another dimension of the same salvation. But sanctification not being a point in time, but being a process whereby we are made increasingly holy in our actual state and practice. God has chosen us to that, and God has set himself on that course. I believe that one of the firmest and most obvious ways in which we can have assurance of salvation is that we can see the Holy Spirit at work in us, sanctifying us from the moment of salvation to the moment we go to heaven. And as we see that we become increasingly holy in the way that we live, we have then the assurance of our salvation. And if there is lack of that evidence, and I say these words so carefully, then there is suspicion of the reality of the relationship to Jesus Christ, because God has set himself on this course. We might also think of these two theological realities in terms of standing and state. Our standing before God is what justification refers to. Our standing before God is that we are now 100% holy because of Jesus Christ. So God sees us legally as holy. Our state, the way we are right now, is that we still have sin in our lives and that God, through the Holy Spirit, is working to make us more holy. We are also chosen to be blameless. To be blameless doesn't mean that we never did anything wrong, but it means that we are not to be held accountable. We are no longer accusable. You see, the Christian is blameless before God not because he is perfect, but because God has forgiven him of that sin which he committed, so that he can no longer be blamed because Jesus Christ took the blame on the cross. Praise God, because he has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. The preaching teachers tell you that when you talk about doctrine, and we've talked a lot about heavy doctrine this morning, that you ought to have a lot of illustrations, that illustrations are like windows in a house, they let in the light. And that's great, but somehow they never tell you how to find some of the illustrations for some of the great truths of Scripture. And I found it impossible to come up with some ordinary human illustration that demonstrates the beauty of God's choosing us.